Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
Morning, folks. We are back. So good to see all of y'all. Hope you enjoyed the Sabbath break. Thanks for returning back to this church. You know, we always run a risk, right? You know, people, when they hear that we go on a two-week Sabbath break, they're like, wow, your pastor, so secure, right? You know, it's like, you don't care if people leave. No, I do care. I do care. So it's really good to have you all back this morning as we begin a new season, a new chapter in the life of our church. Now, folks, we are entering into a new chapter, a new season as a community, and there's so much to get adjusted to. And though this hall is bigger, though we have more room, more space, there's so much that feels like, you know, we're almost starting from ground zero, and we're beginning all over again. Our worship team, if you don't know, they come in really early and they set all these things up, and this is not really easy. It's not just plugging a few things. Our GASH teams, you know, they come super early to set up the classrooms from scratch. We're, you know, getting, we're trying to build new muscles to, they're along the lines of bumping into a space. You know, we, as a church, historically have not had to do this. We've always had a space to use and access, and things already set up. And this is requiring a lot from our volunteers. And though it's exciting, but I can just put it out to you as a staff in the church, it's been immensely challenging. Now, I was talking to a friend recently who's a fellow pastor and talking about a church move from the CBD, to which, you know, we have three MRT lines servicing us, to this beautiful space in Aljunied. And he, you know, put a question across to me, and maybe he didn't phrase it as eloquently, but it sounded as though he asked this, and he was like, Andre, are you concerned about your church fading into obscurity as you move out from your swanky, hyper-accessible, nice space in the business district to some corner in Aljunied? And I replied, I wasn't until you asked that question. I wasn't thinking about it. Now, my message this morning is around this theme of like, how would our community and how should all of us make sense of this transition and this change? You know, how do we make sense of this move? You know, what could be the Spirit's way of teaching us, you know, important truths about God's kingdom as we navigate through this transition? I've titled my message, you know, today, Small Beginnings. Small beginnings. You know, maybe you know that typically in a new year, you know, not just, you know, personally, but churches tend to throw out this big, immense vision. This is how we want to do a new year: bigger, better, more spectacular. But I would love to, you know, tether our vision to the smallness that is the way things often start in God's kingdom, and how those small and seemingly unseen and insignificant, God, you know, in his master weaver ways, has this ability to turn the most insignificant things into things that actually carry consequence and carry his kingdom work and purpose forward. And so we are, after all, beginning a new season of church, and so I thought this would be a fitting teaching for all of us. Now, when I was first starting out in ministry, and many of you, I had come out of an environment, a ministry training school, where I was surrounded with really faith-filled believers. You know, all of us wanted to change the world for Jesus. We wanted to do these great things. I remember first transitioning back to Singapore, and I got a chance to meet an older pastor, a pastor who had been pastoring in Singapore for upwards of 2 decades. And this was an older man who I associated with being wise and sagely. And I remember sitting down with this man, and, you know, being a zealous 23-year-old, I was just unloading upon this man, or this poor old man, or all of my dreams, my desires, my plans, my desire to change the world, and all of the things I want to do in and for our church community. I remember this old man, you know, just sitting down and listening intently. And as I was done, you know, with my little kingdom spiel, he took a deep breath, and then he said, I love all that I hear, heard, but let me give you a reality check. And then he began to go through, you know, all my plans. He took the time to go through all my plans, and he was kind enough to educate me on why these plans wouldn't work, and why they would be ultimately time-consuming and bear little to no fruit. And he ended the conversation with saying this, "I just want to save you the heartache. I just want to save you the heartache." Now, there's so much to be said about tempering youthful zeal and ambition. There's certainly sagely wisdom to be gleaned from those further along than us, to not repeat a previous generation's mistake, to save the next generation their heartache. But I don't know about you, but I found that there's a razor-thin line between well-meaning, sagely wisdom and caution and cynicism. One brings about much-needed critique, and the other unneeded criticism. One is rooted in a heart of love, the other stemming from past wounds and hurts. One inspires wholehearted devotion, the other discourages and quells it. And folks, if you're not careful, we can unknowingly give ourselves to a form of unbelief that is disguised and masqueraded as wisdom and pragmatism. It's easy to be cynical. Just think about the disciples in light of Mary's devotion. Just think about Saul's daughter in relation to David's unrestrained dancing. The Bible is full of stories of passion, passionate devotion, but also its corresponding critique. Passion, folks, will always be grating to the cynical heart. It'll always be grating to the cynical heart, to a heart that's lost its sense of wonder. The author Douglas Copeland has this unique way of articulating the brokenness of the human condition. And one quote that he has haunted me, and it's about the loss of wonder in the modern life. And he writes this, "Sometimes I think the people to feel saddest for are people who once knew what profoundness was, but who lost or became numb to the sensation of wonder. People who closed the doors that led us into the secret world, or who had the doors closed for them by time and neglect, and decisions made in time of weakness." The problem is that the deep cynicism that we see all around us has not just become generally normal in our culture, but it's also moving into the church. We're cynical about people who show genuine enthusiasm, believing that their naivete will be crushed. We're cynical about God moving because we've witnessed too many unanswered prayers. We're cynical about the possibility of things changing for the better because we know how hard life is. And so this is what happens, right, folks? Instead of becoming a people who have good news to share, news that could transform the world in which we live in, we have become a people constantly fed by a diet of hopelessness and despair. And our ability to dismiss the work of God in the church has become toxic. We are plagued by a lack of expectation and have begun to believe that this is all that there is. You know, if you're familiar with the work of the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, right, it's a work of satire, exchange of letters between two demons. And there's this exchange that I find very profound. You know, the younger demon in zeal is like, "I want to get these Christians to like commit a massive sin, like murder or adultery." And this older demon is trying to temper the zeal of this younger demon. It's like, hey, you don't need to get them to do a big sin. All you need to get them to do is to settle for a lesser version of faith, a mediocre, safe version of faith that no longer believes and trusts in God. That's all you need to do. So fast forward, 8 years since my conversation with that older minister, I was talking to a younger man in his early 20s who was going to go to the same ministry school that I was a part of. And he was sharing me his zeal, his ambition, all the things he wanted to do for God. And I remember in the conversation, so vividly, I said to him, "Let me give you a reality check." And I tempered him. I talked him down. It's easy to be cynical. So easy. I've realized, folks, that cynicism and half-heartedness is never the problem for the new believer. It's always a problem for the seasoned believer. And the more we age, the more we have to fend off cynicism and long and pursue for wonder. This is a huge part of our discipleship, especially in the second stage of life, to fend off cynicism, to pursue wonder amidst the many disappointments and setbacks of life, to guard our hearts in hope, in trust, in faith. So, how are we supposed to do this? What do we actually need? So I'm going to unpack a couple concepts for us in this morning's teaching. Before that, let's go to God in prayer. Amen. Bow your heads. Oh God, we marvel at your faithfulness to us. Even as we begin a new year, as followers of Jesus, as followers of your way, we just look back upon our lives. The many winds and twists and bends, even at times detours and U-turns, up hills and down valleys. God, we just stand here and sit here and marvel at your faithful hand. You have led us, you have guided us, you have provided for us. God, you are faithful and true. And God, we pray, even as we begin this new chapter, far be it from us to lean on our own strength, to depend on our own ingenuity and know-how, and lose sight, O God, of your faithfulness and your leadership, your perfect leadership over our lives. And God, we ask that even as we look upon the words of Scripture this morning, indeed, God, we pray that you would form us out of a heart of cynicism into a heart of wonder and awe. That we look to you, God, with a fresh set of eyes, that you will stir in our hearts and renew a sense of first love once again. For where we have lost passionate devotion due to the pains, the setbacks of life, God, won't you renew our hearts again, even as we respond to your word. God, we thank you for the teaching of Scripture. We pray that you illuminate our understanding, that our hearts will respond not just to words professed by a mere man, but our hearts will respond, God, to your Spirit's beckoning, your Spirit's speaking. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. Folks, you guys are pretty biblically literate, right? And so I want to begin this morning's sermon with a Bible quiz. Bible quiz, are you ready? Ready? All right, you think it's a Sunday school thing? No, we're bringing it to the main church. Who doesn't love a Bible school quiz? Bible quiz. Now, I want to read to you like a list of names, right? And nobody respond, just keep it in your heart, in your mind. Just don't speak out, just hold it in hearts. Now, I want to read to you a list of names, and these are people who are in the Bible, and they are leaders in God's kingdom. And so I want you to just, you know, go through this list of names together with me and just consider who these people are, where they are in Scripture, and what role did they play in God's kingdom. Are you ready? Right? These are important people, all right? First off, Shamuah? No? Shaphat? Sounds like Snapchat. Eagle Tan, that might be a good one. Pouty, anyone? Pouty, do we have a Pouty out here? No? Okay. Gadiel, that sounds very Lord of the Rings, right? Very elvish, right? Gadiel, some of you like that name already, right? Fourth kid, anybody? Gadiel, right? Elvish name. All right, I'll go through the rest quickly. Emil, Satar, Nabi, Guel. These are important leaders in the Bible. Who are these people even? Who are these people? Andre, are you reading the same Bible? Well, let me just drop a last name on you. Caleb. Those names are the names of the spies that were sent into the Promised Land to spy it out before the children of Israel went in to receive their inheritance. But these men all died without seeing their inheritance. They all, by all accounts in Scripture, failed as leaders. They failed in a way that I guarantee for most of you, if you haven't heard this message before, you probably don't know that it existed in the Bible. And their lives and stories only exist as cautionary tales of people who would not believe the promises of God and live by faith. It's amazing when you look at these people with such spiritual potential, right? You read about their pedigree and how they were selected in the Bible. They have such great spiritual potential. And yet to see corresponding spiritual failure in their lives. It's a fascinating thing. And so we should ask, right, you know, that amongst all these people chosen, what happened in Caleb and maybe by extension Joshua in such a way that they went all in into God's promise? And that's a question worth asking ourselves, particularly in this moment in time for our church, as we navigate through a transition. Why did some fare well in the transition, and why did the majority of the men chosen not enter in and ultimately fail as leaders? It's a fascinating thing. What did they do? What were their distinctives? What was happening in Caleb's heart that set him apart as someone who inherited the promises of God? Let's talk about it. What made Caleb different? I'd like to offer you some context for this passage that we're about to get into in Numbers. The context for this passage that we're about to look into is this, that the children of Israel have been in slavery for 400 years. And God would raise up a man named Moses as their deliverer. And now the children of Israel are on the doorstep of their destiny. God has delivered them. He's judged the God of Egypt. Pharaoh has eventually, through a 10 plagues, let the children of Israel go. And they literally have reparations for 400 years of slavery. And they make their way out. And Pharaoh at one point changes his mind and he has a hardened heart. And he sends out chariots after them. And they're backed up against the Red Sea. And Moses puts the staff of God, the rod of God, into the sea to part it. And it's a dramatic deliverance. The children of God go through due to the power of God on dry land. And they get on the other side. And there's worship, there's singing, and the Egyptians are drowned in the middle of the sea. Now, this is an amazing sign that God was with them. What sort of God is this that can deliver them from 400 years of slavery? That can bring them through an ocean, that can lead them into a land, the promised land. And so they are here right now in this moment where they're getting ready to go into this land that God has promised is flowing with milk and honey. And so we read that each leader, each spy was chosen as a leader in his tribe. And they were known to be a man of outstanding skill and know-how, with power and with authority. And they stood up above others and they were sent as spies into the promised land. And this is the context for what we're about to read in Numbers 13. Verse 17 begins this way. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and onto the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some fruit of the land." Verse 21. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Labor Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman and Shishai and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. So in short, these spies went into this land based off of the promise of God. God had promised the children of Israel that there is a promised land that I have ordained for you to inherit. And so they sent spies ahead to suss out this land, to prepare for their way in. You know, there's a massive migration of people, and so they send essentially a forward party. And at this point in the text, we read that they had gotten proof that God is indeed faithful and true to his word. He had promised that this land would be flowing with milk and honey. It would be a land that is fruitful and abundant in resource. And so they got some grapes, as Moses instructed, to show people the quality of the grapes. And it's a little detail, but they had to carry the grapes on a pole between two men. And so you can imagine the size of these grapes. And further down in the text, they give this report and they give this account to Moses, the spies. They give Moses his account, verse 27. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit." And so they've gotten proof. But verse 28, this is the hinge here. "Nevertheless, the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites, and the Selalites live near the sea." Okay, never mind. Stupid joke. "Live near the sea along the Jordan." Verse 30, right? Then Caleb, this man, quieted the people with Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Verse 31, another hinge. "But the man who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. This is a strange moment, folks. The memory of God's dramatic deliverance over this group of people was still fresh in their minds. They had just seen God's dramatic deliverance, how he sent the plagues, how he parted the sea, how he provided for them through, you know, wandering in the wilderness. And the memory of God's miracles and power and authority is still fresh upon their minds. They have seen who God is and what he can do. And yet now we read that they are facing an obstacle, which to me feels way less than Pharaoh and 400 years of slavery and the parting of an entire body of water. And now they are coming up against this obstacle, and we read here in this text that they are shrinking back, they're withdrawing. And doesn't this happen to us also often? Instead of looking at the long history of God, his faithfulness and goodness over our lives, we often judge his goodness by the magnitude of our present circumstance and the immediacy of his intervention, rather than his proven track record. We are so prone to doing this. This is the age-old temptation to judge God based on his timing, to judge God based on our present circumstance, as opposed to his long history of faithfulness. We often forget that God is more vested into who we are becoming over and above our comfort and ease. And oftentimes, he uses this gift that is time to form us, to mold us, to shape us. But we read in this text, nevertheless, that's a hinge in verse 28. Nevertheless, and this word is a strong word, it makes a contradictory statement. Nevertheless means despite all of that. The message of the spies was this, right? The land is beautiful. God, you've promised this. It is true. You're right. But despite all of that, despite your goodness, despite you being true to your word, despite your faithfulness over us as entire people, we cannot conquer it. Despite God's faithful promise, the people who dwell in the land are too strong. Despite God's faithful promise, the cities are fortified and very large. Despite God's faithful promise, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Despite God's faithful promise, the Amalekites dwell, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites dwell in the land. There isn't any room for us. And we read this haunting phrase that they spread among the Israelites, among the children of Israel, a bad report about the land that they had explored. These leaders come back. They had seen everything that God has in store for them, and their response was to create doubt, to create despair among the people of God. It says that they literally spread a bad report. And though we see this play out often in our own communities even, right? Someone goes through a really hard time, have trouble believing in God, and they start spreading this toxic cynicism, often guised as pragmatism, wisdom, caution among the people of God. And it festers. It morphs into this form of cancerous culture that eats away at the faith of God's people. And so, we read, God gets angry at this. And this is my own kind of like rewriting of the text. God essentially says, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I've shown my power to you. I've judged the gods of Egypt. I've led you out. I took you through a sea of dry land. I've provided for you. And now there are a few tall people and you're melting down. How can you doubt me? You know what sort of God I am. You know what I've done for you. Why are you turning away from me? So God's heart here is grieved at the lack of faith amongst his people. And it's not that he's calling them to some form of unreasonable faith. He has proven himself over and over and over and over again. And yet they found a way to doubt him. Read on further in Numbers 14, that the people were so stirred to despair that at one point they were crying out to return to Egypt. Egypt is way better. You know, there are like onions and leeks in the soup. Maybe we should return to our slavery. And doesn't this happen often for us, right? You know, where we step out and we launch out into the deep, where God has called us to exercise faith in a certain endeavor, mission or purpose or aspect of our calling, and we hit some kind of roadblock and obstacle and we try to return to our past, try to find some form of sustenance in our past. Oftentimes when faith gets hard, we revert back to our old habits, our old manner of living to try to find some semblance of life, only to come up empty. This tale that we read It's not just, you know, the failure of a people from a long time ago. This is the age-old temptation of a human condition. And so, what happens? The people of God forgets God. It leads them to doubt. They give themselves over to fear. It leads to them, you know, essentially, there's no better way to describe it. They're in a climate of despair. Please, bring us back to our slave masters. May we be subjugated again, utter madness. And it ultimately leads them to carrying contempt for God. Verse 10, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I've performed among them? Can you feel God's frustration here? Can you feel the grief and the anguish that God carries in this moment? Now, the word contempt is a fascinating word. How many of you have used the word contempt in the last 2 weeks? No, it's not something that we use very often, like, oh, you contemptuous person, you. It's a fascinating word, right? Believe me. Psychologists often talks about, human beings having 6 categories of large emotions. Robert C. Solomon, a philosopher, placed contempt on the same continuum as the emotions of resentment and anger, but he nuances it in the following way. He says resentment is anger directed toward a higher status individual. So think of your bosses. Okay? Anger is often directed toward an equal status individual, but contempt, he nuances it this way. Contempt is anger directed toward a lower status individual or perceived lower status. It means anger with condescension or anger with superiority. When you have contempt for someone, you're literally saying this, how could they? How could they? You're positioning yourself above them as though you're better than them. And here you read that the children of Israel were carrying contempt for God. How could you even bring us here, God? What sort of God are you? Are you even good? You're going to bring us to a land filled with large people? And God again is like, are you kidding me? How can you treat me with contempt, like you know better, like you're better than me? Do we find this familiar, even in our own lives? But here's the turning point. Ready? We read this, verse 24. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Because my servant has a different spirit. Now, when I look through this passage, you know, there are several indicators as to what this different spirit is. You know, and in the interest of time, we can't get into all of it. I want to zone in on one particular trait of this different spirit to which we read about. I'll have you know that there were 2 million people in their population then, and God would say only Caleb and Joshua would enter into this land. Think about it. Think about it. This distinctiveness of spirit to which they carry. So we must ask ourselves a question. Aren't you curious? What is it about Caleb and Joshua? What is it that they carry, that God favored, that God delighted in, that God blessed them and said, I will give you this inheritance, this great inheritance. When millions have failed and squandered away this opportunity, I look upon you with eyes of favor. And don't we want this as a church community, yes? Okay, 10 of you, okay. Now, I think one of the indicators is this. Caleb had a different perspective. He had a different perspective than the children of Israel. Now, this seems very simple, but it's actually super duper profound. Because Caleb says this, we should go up and take possession of land because we can certainly do it. Let's go. We can do it. And it's amazing, right? They all went out. They all spied the same land. They saw the same things. They had the same God. They ate the same fruit. They're all in awe with the land that was flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of them came back with this negative report. And yet he comes back with a positive report. He saw something that they did not see. He had a perspective that they did not have. If you ever raise children, and I have 2 young men, so I'm just riffing off of your large and rich history, rich kind of experience. If you ever raise children, it's really interesting how, you can have the same exact event happening, but you can have two completely different takes on the exact same event. Classic example is this. Whose fault was it? Whose fault was it? And you have the same event, yet two utterly different recollections of the same event. I do couples counseling, so sometimes that happens even with couples. Same event, but two utterly different recollections, two different perceptions of what reality is. Because often it's our perspective of the event, not the actual event itself, that matters. Evie Mayer says this, that of the children of Israel, that they saw the same spectacles in their survey of the land, but the result in the one case was panic, in the other, confidence and peace. What made the difference? It lays in this, that the 10 spies compared themselves with the giants, whilst the two compared the giants with God. Both saw the promised land, both groups. One saw problems, the other saw promise. One saw what God wanted to do, and the other saw all the work that was left to do. Mark Batterson says something interesting about how our brains works. In terms of thinking forward and thinking backwards, he said this, neuroimaging has shown that as we age, our cognitive center of gravity shifts from the imaginative right brain to the logical left brain. At some point, most of us stop living out of imagination and start living out of memory. That's the day we stop creating the future and start repeating the past. That's the day we stop living by faith and start living by logic. And so, folks, especially in the second half of discipleship, as we age, we need to intentionally cultivate faith based on the character of God, the Word of God, and the promises of God that He has given to us. We need a different perspective, and this is something that we have to intentionally fight for and cultivate in our midst. Caleb's eyes were on who God is, and this is the amazing difference in perspective when it comes to this particular point here, because Caleb said, let's go, let's take over, let's overcome these giants, we can certainly do it. But you would read it in this context. The children of Israel at this point weren't a skillful military unit. They had just come out of 400 years of slavery. They probably didn't have any weapons or barely enough weapons. They probably didn't have any training, any kind of military expertise, nor might. And yet Caleb, full of faith and boldness, say, we can surely overcome all these armies. Whatever kites they are there, we can certainly overcome them. Where do you get this faith? Where do you get this perspective? Because God was with them. Caleb's vision wasn't based on their skill or strength. It was based on the God whom they serve, and that was the difference. They saw their obstacles and their problems not as issues, but opportunities to which God would display His glory, His power, His wonder, His might. Their eyes were not on themselves, their weaknesses or limitations. Their eyes were set on God. And this is the key, folks, to having a different spirit. It's not thinking primarily about your own abilities, strength, ingenuity, know-how. It's thinking about a God whom you serve. It's a simple idea. Simple idea. It's not foreign to any of you. But this is the age-old temptation, once again, of the human condition. It's a temptation as old as the garden itself. It's for man to supplant the place of God, to place our trust and confidence in ourselves, our ability to find what is good, faithful, and truth, over and above God. And so, why not, as we begin this new year, make this year the year to which we grow in reliance, trust, and dependence on our Creator and Maker. What would that look like for us as a community? Now, I want to shift gears and circle back to this theme of small beginnings. It felt like I ended the sermon. Haha, I did not. You all know, hour at least. I'm just kidding, all right? Looking to go through this, I heard a groaner. Okay. Now, coming back to the text that we read at the start of the message, I've noticed, folks, I don't know whether you noticed this with me, how the kingdom of God often begins, or fruit in God's kingdom often begins in small places, in small ways, with small people. And it's important for us to understand this because we live in a culture that values, that loves anything that is supersized or instant, that bigger is always better. I think about a time in New York City where they tried to outlaw supersizing your drinks. Here we only go up to large, but in America you get like supersized. They were trying to like outlaw it, get people healthy, and there was this like massive kind of uproar, like, don't take away my supersized drink because bigger is always better. And so in our culture, anything that is not big, anything that is not spectacular, is often regarded as ineffective, weak, or not worth our attention. And then we have this encouraging verse that we read in Zechariah. It's a teaching text, right? God speaks to it, this word to his people who are returning from exile. And remember, right, again, context, the people of God have sinned against God, and God would send them to exile for 70 years. And God brings them back, and the people begin to rebuild Jerusalem, begin to rebuild the temple. And at some point, they realize that the current glory of the temple to which they're building was not like the ancient temple that they remembered in the days of Solomon. And God would say this over them, "Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that reigns throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel." Now, I find that this is such a complementary idea to all that we've just heard in the story of Caleb. Because we often disregard the work of God, the promise of God, when we, not just when we see obstacles, but when we see the size of the promise, we often grow disappointed, disillusioned, disenchanted. We go, is that all there is to it? Not realizing that one of the fundamental principles in God's kingdom is that things grow. And oftentimes, you know, it's the cloud the size of the man's fist that we are called to respond to in faith. And God will then correspondingly respond to our small faith and enlarge our understanding. And so, coming back to Zechariah 4, the people here, as I said, began to despise the work that they had done. They're returning to the promised land. There should have been excitement and joy, but yet they looked around. All that they were building, they thought, it's not that great. It's not that great. Meh. And so they mourn. But God here was trying to offer them a totally different perspective. When they laid the first stone, they laid the capstone, and they saw it as, this is a day of small things. Even that phrase is a day of small things, right? What made them think that this is inconsequential? But the Lord was telling them this, that in their human efforts, they were actually doing something that though they may look down upon it now, it was actually preceding this great thing that God was going to do in their midst. Because they did not realize this, that this temple to which they were building that seemed insignificant, that paled in comparison to the former temple, one day, the chosen Messiah, Savior of the world, will walk into. He will come many generations later and walk into that temple. Don't despise the small things. And Jesus also talks about this in the beginning of his ministry. He gives a series of parables about what the kingdom of God is like. He recognized that the Jewish people at the time, their idea of deliverance of the Messiah coming was that Jesus or the Messiah was going to come in on a war horse, liberate them from the armies, the powers of Rome, restore God's kingdom on earth. They will rule with military might and power. They have influence and resource. And it was going to be done in such a spectacular fashion. People will be killed. There's going to be bloodshed. The Messiah will be glorified. And yet Jesus needed to correct the way they saw things. This is not how the kingdom of God would be established. And oftentimes, he needs to correct the way we see things as well. It's not always in the spectacular. Bigger isn't always better. Matthew 13, we read this earlier. Jesus said, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted a field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. We often fail to see the significance of this parable and how it actually speaks so much, not just into the life of our church, but human existence, if you know it. This is what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus here is offering us a description of how things work in God's kingdom. It is like a mustard seed. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? It's yay big, it's tiny. But yet, when the sun and the rain pours on that seed, it unleashes and unlocks this potential growth that's hidden inside the seed. And what essentially looks like nothing, God can do unbelievable things through. What happens when the seed grows up? Jesus would say it actually changes the entire environment of the garden. It provides a home for the birds to rest, to thrive in. It is significant. Same thing with a second parable, yeast. It's tiny, it's small. If you ever break bread, you would know. It's just a little thing you put into the flour. It's a tiny thing. And yet it changes the nature of the flour and water. And what he's saying here is that when it's mixed in, and that's the Greek word enkrypto, which means hidden. When this thing that you can't even see with your eyes is hidden in the flour and water, it changes the very nature of it. And this tiny thing enables you to grow that flour, to feed a whole family. It produces 60 pounds, so much food for just a little bit of yeast. And Jesus here offers to his disciples a principle of God's kingdom. Do not despise small things. Do not despise the small places. Do not despise small people. God is able to do significant things with them. And so we have to train our eyes not just look at the expected, the powerful, the spectacular, but to look for the small, humble, and unexpected nature of God's kingdom. Now, what is true of the kingdom of God is also true for the king. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, can't pronounce that, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler of Israel, whose origins are from of old, from the ancient times. So this text simply says that Jesus will come from one of the smallest clans. No one would be expecting him to show up, and yet he would. One of his later disciples is famous for saying, what good would actually come out of Nazareth, this obscure, tiny place? And yet Jesus would grow up in the backwoods of Galilee, and he would be the promised Messiah. Isaiah 53 says this, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before them like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. So folks, when you're despised, when you're rejected, when you're thought of as small, when you're forgotten and overlooked, when you're unseen, this is where God begins his work. It's a principle of God's kingdom. So the question I'd like to leave with you is this. What if you're despising the very thing that God is rejoicing in? What if you're despising the very thing that God is rejoicing in? We think of Caleb and the other spies. They despise what they saw in the promised land. But Caleb had eyes of faith. We were despising your small acts of obedience and faith when actually God is rejoicing over it. It is said that depression rates kind of peak during December and January. Why in January? Because many of us were set resolutions. And because, you know, these resolutions are big, grandeur, you know, and we try to achieve these massive things and only to come to some form of limitation in our own strength and ability, depression rates kind of peak. It's said that only 9% of people actually hit all of their New Year resolution goals. Think about it, 91%. And so if you fail to hit, you're the majority. What if you're despising the small things when God is actually calling you to rejoice over this? What if your act of faith to read the Bible every day, though you regard it as small, it's just a couple minutes a day, it's the most you can do. What if God is rejoicing in that and you're despising it? What if the friend or family member that you're praying for fervently and you think, I don't know if they're ever going to come to church. Is this really worth it? What if God is rejoicing in it and he's seeing it through his eyes, you know, you're laying a cornerstone in this man's life? What if your stance for holiness and righteousness that often go unseen, your fight against personal sin, what if God is rejoicing over it, your weak faith and strength because he sees your depth of conviction? What if you think nothing is happening with these weekly prayer meetings, but it is actually the beginning of God bring about revival and outpouring of the Spirit? Now, this sounds to us so far-fetched, you know, and I actually have several stories to take you through, but I'm just going to take you through one story out of the mercy and kindness of my heart. I want to take you forward in time, and the year is 1727. I want to talk about the Moravian community, particularly Count Zinzendorf. And Zinzendorf was the founder of this Moravian community. He was a German noble. He was an affluent man who had either inherited from his grandmother, bought from his grandmother a piece of land. In the 700s, just for context, there was this wave of religious and cultural persecution. And Zinzendorf, you know, with this land, had this vision of forming a Christian community for oppressed religious minorities. And so a number of people showed up to this piece of land to which he was building this community. And these were people coming from a wide range of theological backgrounds to settle in this land he named Hernhut. The community was tremendously diverse, and as you can imagine, tremendously divided. You had people who came from like high church, low church, you had Calvinists, Armenians, you had all sorts of people, all sorts of diversity present in that community. And you would think that maybe because of their common experience of persecution that they'll be united, but instead they remain largely divided and fractured. Now this weighed heavily on Zinzendorf's heart. And over a period of weeks, he went door to door. He pleaded with everyone, let's put aside our differences for the sake of Christ, for the sake of unity. The fire of God will never fall on the divided altar. And this were a couple hundred people who lived in the community at the time. Let's unite together. And over time, through small acts of love, through small conversations, he won the hearts of everyone in that community. And on August 13, 1727, they all came together for a communion service. Everyone had united their hearts and taken communion. And he says this, that the presence of God fell upon them. And one of the accounts was this, that it fell upon them for a period of 12 hours. They did not know whether they were on earth or in heaven. God's presence was so thick and tangible. Hernhut, if you know anything about it, it isn't located the most strategically, on the map. It's almost like it's in the middle of nowhere, virtually inaccessible. It's not proximate to a city or financial hub. And yet God's power and presence will fall upon this community. And so what actually ended up happening following this meeting is that they began to, hold prayer meetings and built this culture of prayer that will go on for the whole day, 24/7. They basically did, they did a lottery system where a family will be picked out, and they'll be responsible for a certain slot, and they did it over and over again. And whenever people were fatigued and tired, like God in His sovereignty will raise up young people to take on these slots. And this prayer meeting was sustained for over 100 years. And it didn't just stay there. God began to speak to them that there will be a people among them who would bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so the people then heard of an island that was in the British Isles, and in order to get an island, you had to be a slave. Nobody else was allowed there. And two young men in this community, stirred by the word of God, His presence, sold themselves into slavery to bring the gospel to that island. As the community gathered to send these two men off, they would say this phrase that many of us are familiar with, may the lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And they will go to that island and they will see a massive revival, souls coming to God's kingdom. Over 2,000 people came to Christ and it became sort of a model community. The power of God came upon this small community and they committed to shared discipleship practices. And they are formed and creates momentum and brings the gospel beyond their shores. One of those communities was bringing the missions movement to the United States, and they're on a ship. And there's this terrible storm. And it looked for certain like the ship was going down. And on the ship was a passenger by the name of John Wesley. And he said he realized that the Moravians who were on the ship had something that he did not have in that moment. They had the peace of God. He would end up going to a Moravian Bible study. He would have an encounter with God where he said his heart became strangely warm. The Moravians also had all these all-night prayer meetings, and there was one New Year's Eve where 60 of them gathered to pray. John Wesley was in attendance, and there was another man by the name of George Whitfield. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, the presence of God comes down, and many of the men in the room could not stand. Whitfield himself would move to the United States, hold evangelistic meetings, where he would preach with power and authority, and it would spark one of the great awakenings that we read about in history. And he was one of the 60 people in that small prayer meeting. William Carey, who's called the father of the modern missions movement, was so moved by the work of the Moravians that he went against his denomination norms and pioneered a missions movement in India. William Wilberforce, another man, is in Parliament at this point, and he's raging against slavery. We need to stop this. We need to end this. This is an abomination. And one of the arguments made against him is that nobody can release slaves because they're just going to turn around and kill their masters. At this point, Wilberforce recalls a story where he hears about this island where 2,000 slaves had come to Jesus and they're living in peace and living in an honorable way. And he was able to point to those two men who brought the gospel to the 2,000 in that island to build this model community as a reference point for the abolishment of slavery in Britain. This small community whose numbers didn't pass this room even, roughly the size of a church. The power of God came upon them. They channeled it into tangible shared discipleship practices. And just like Acts 2, they will go on to touch the world. They will inspire one of the greatest revivalists in human history, John Wesley. They will inspire one of the greatest evangelists in history, George Whitefield. They inspired one of the greatest missionaries in history, William Carey. They inspired one of the greatest politicians in history, William Wilberforce. And all of this traces back to the people of God coming together, putting aside their differences, committing to pursuing his presence and practicing the way of Jesus together. A mustard seed community touches the world. Small beginnings. Small beginnings. So my question for us as a community, as we transition into a new chapter, is that, what about us? What about this community? What do you see? Do you see the obstacles, the problems, the challenges? Or do you, with eyes of faith, see the promise that God has called for us to lay hold of? Those small, those seemingly unseen and insignificant, in the economy of God's kingdom, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we can conceive or imagine. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1 says this, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not nullified, the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. The weak, the foolish, the lowly, the despised. The things that are not yet. That's what the Lord chooses. That's why he says to Zechariah, who dares despise the day of small things? Who dares despise it? Do you not know how powerful I am? You don't even know what I can do with a mustard seed, with yeast, with a man with no pedigree, with 12 disciples, with a community of radically diverse refugees. You don't even know what I can do. Don't despise that. Don't despise the days. The day of small things, I'm rejoicing in it. In closing, I want to invite you to a new perspective, and I just want you to see this, right? The names of the 12 spies. The name Shemua means this. Many sites down. It means Yahweh hears. The name Shaphat means he judges. The name Igal means he redeems. The name Palti means God is my deliverance. The name Gadiel means God is my fortune. Amiel, God is my kinsman. Setar, he will redeem. Nabi means hidden. Guel means splendor of God. These were all leaders that were chosen. Right families, right background, right blessing. Parents would give them the proper names. And yet not one of them saw the inheritance. Stepped in the promise. Do you know what Caleb means? Caleb means dog. Caleb means dog. Caleb really means dog. Many scholars don't even know if he was born into the children of Israel or he was adopted into it just as a part of a clan. He didn't have the right family. He didn't have the right pedigree. He didn't even have the right name or credentials. He had, all he had was a different spirit and he inherited the promises of God. But folks, you know what's the good news? Caleb had a different spirit, but you and I, we have the Holy Spirit. What Joshua and Caleb had was a promised land, but you and I have the promise of eternity with God secured for us through the blood, atonement, and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He may have a different spirit. You and I, we have the Holy Spirit. He regenerates, restrains, convicts us of sin, sanctifies, seals, is a source of fellowship, liberty, power, unity, spiritual gifts. He teaches you, and all of that is sitting inside of you right now. You have the Holy Spirit. And so, folks, in closing, to answer my friend, Andre, are you concerned with your church fading into obscurity as you leave your swanky, you use the word swanky, hyper-accessible, nice location in the CBD to some corner in Aljunied? Are you concerned? No, I'm not. I have cause for confidence because I have folks with me, I believe, that carry a different spirit, that have a different perspective, that with eyes of faith, we see the promise of God over and above the obstacles and problems, who do not despise the small, unseen, and significant, but recognize in the economy of God's kingdom, He is about to blow our imaginations and our minds with what He can do. God chooses the small, the weak, the unknown for His purposes. God wants and will use us. And so we have cause for confidence, folks. Even as we begin this new chapter, small as it may be, this beginning, let's with bated expectation and breath watch what God will do in our midst. Amen. You know, many of you know that I spent some time in Bethel Church. I spent 3 years there in the ministry school. And there's this story that I often think about. And Bill Johnson was shared that, he didn't plant a church, and the church had been in existence for many years. And when he was asked to take on the senior leadership of the church, he was met with all sorts of obstacles and all sorts of criticism. And at one point, half the church, 50% of the church, had left the church. And this is right before he came on. There was a massive kind of coordinated kind of departure from staff. People were coordinating to leave the staff together, and so he lost quite a number of his staff and pastors, and the church was in debt. And this was the state to which he was coming on as the senior leader. And would you think that that's quite discouraging and disillusioning? He's coming into that climate. And the story goes, the first service that he takes on leadership, he stands up with his wife, similar to this kind of setting. He stands up here with his wife, and he calls for the entire church to come forward to the front. And they uttered a prayer to which has been echoed for years and years, and it's a simple prayer. The prayer is this: come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. And they uttered the prayer, the whole church was forward in attendance, and they said, come Holy Spirit. And absolutely nothing happens. Just silence and just blank stares at them. And they were standing up there, you know, and he recounts the story to me, a bit nervous. And all of a sudden, a woman in the back corner starts trembling and shaking under the power of God. And she starts weeping and crying because God was meeting her in a profound way. And she was the only person in that whole church that had such an experience. And Bill turns over to his wife and says, God is with us. It's unstoppable now. It's a fundamental principle of God's kingdom. It's the cloud the size of a man's fist. It's the mustard seed. It's the yeast. It's that unseen, unknown boy in Nazareth who will grow up to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Don't despise the day's small beginnings. And so, this is how we're going to close. I invite us to now posture our hearts toward God and incline our hearts toward Him. Maybe in your mind, there are things that God has put in your heart to start. There are small beginnings that you have given yourself into and just discouraged and disillusioned with the lack of yield. Or perhaps with your eyes, all you can see before you now are just obstacles and challenges. Perhaps life has been really hard of late. Perhaps you're going through a certain circumstance and it's clouding your entire vision. You cannot see anything that's ahead. You cannot see anything else aside from that circumstance, that issue, that challenge. And God would, even now, through the magnitude of His grace and mercy and kindness, give us fresh eyes to see. Give us renewed faith as we take on this brand new year. Give us hearts that would believe not just for our circumstance to be lifted, but for us to enter into a greater fulfillment of the call, the destiny, the mission, purpose that He has for our lives. And so with all that is before you, for that you see in the mind's eye now. Let's just yield to the Spirit. Let's echo this prayer together. Come Holy Spirit, on the count of three. One, two, three. Come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. Renew me, refresh me. Give me spiritual lens to see rightly. Lord, we so want to move in the power of the Holy Spirit, to dare to believe, not despise God, your work, to not hold you in contempt. We want to fend off cynicism and live into your way in this new year. And God, we pray for our church community. We just look back, long history of faithfulness, how you have preserved us, protected us, but also how you've spoken to us, and how you've given us a sense of purpose and calling for what you desire to do in and through our community. We pray, God, that even as we transit, that we will lay a hold of this. We will lay a hold of all that you said, and indeed move ahead with a different spirit. Give us eyes of faith, hearts that believe. Restore wonder even now. Wonder at our remarkable God who is able to do exceedingly above what we can conceive or imagine, who does not despise the small, the weak, the unseen, but is able to do wonderful, marvelous things with what the world has tossed aside, such that he may be glorified and honored. So we thank you, God. Pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen.